He is risen. He is risen indeed. Do you know where that response comes from? From Luke 24. The risen Jesus, remember, appears in Luke chapter 24 to a couple of his followers who are walking from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. And after he walks with them for a while and their eyes are closed, they don't know who it is. Eventually, as he breaks bread and blesses it, they see, hey, we've been walking with Jesus and we didn't even realize that. And they run back to Jerusalem to inform the 11 remaining of the 12 disciples that they've seen Jesus alive. And they get there, Luke 24:33, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." They already knew he was alive. So they were saying, "The Lord is really risen indeed." That word translated indeed, that Greek word means really, certainly, in truth, unquestionably. He is risen unquestionably. Jesus, the one who died on the cross. And friends, this is the foundation, the reality on which our faith is based. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That is, your faith is worthless. Faith in and of itself doesn't mean a thing. It's only important if the object of faith is true and real. Unless Jesus rose from the dead, faith in Jesus means nothing. But he did rise from the dead. And so faith in that object is important, is worthwhile. He is risen indeed. He is risen unquestionably. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that Jesus really rose from the dead? How can we be sure? This is an event that happened 2,000 years ago, long in the past. Well, we're making our way, Desiring God Community Church, through this book of Hebrews. This is the second sermon on this passage from chapter 3, verse 1 to 4:13. Last week, I gave an overview of those 32 verses. And then we looked at the comparison between Jesus and Moses in the first 6 verses of chapter 3. Both Moses and Jesus were faithful, but Jesus is a son over the house of God, whereas Moses was a servant in the house of God. And then we considered the link between faith, faithfulness, and obedience. And we saw that faith in God, faith in who he is, who he has revealed himself to be, faith in his character, faith in his promises, that faith produces faithfulness, following him carefully, observing what he tells us. That is obedience. So faith leads to faithfulness, which leads to obedience. And indeed, obedience from the heart, which is the only obedience that God cares about. And then we looked at the if statements in verse 6 and verse 14 of chapter 3. Verse 6, we are his house if we saw that saving faith is faith that endures. It's not like that seed planted in rocky soil in Jesus' parable that grows up and produces a nice leaves and nice flowers immediately, but then it dries up because the sun shines on it. We need to hold our boldness, our confidence in the object of our hope, Jesus, firm to the end. And that shows that God has done a miracle in our life when we continue, when we endure in the faith. That was last week. Today, we're going to delve more into the meaning of faith, the meaning of confidence, particularly in relation to the resurrection. And that'll help us see how this passage in Hebrews is so closely tied to the resurrection account. We'll also see how we need to help one another in continuing to hold on to these great truths. So thus, the title of the sermon, Brothers and Sisters, Fight for Faith. Our outline, first section, He is risen indeed. We'll look at the substantial reality of the resurrection. And second heading, the solid foundation of our faith. And thirdly, using colloquial Southern English, all y'all solidify each one's faith. He is risen indeed, the solid foundation of our faith. All y'all solidify each one's faith. So first of all, He is risen indeed, the substantial reality of the resurrection. The book of Hebrews was written something like 35 to 40 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. The author and his readers apparently are not eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. We saw early in chapter 2 that he talks about how eyewitnesses have verified the truths of these things. He doesn't call himself an eyewitness, nor does he say, among you, there are eyewitnesses. Okay? But the resurrection is nevertheless central to the argument in the book of Hebrews. The author assumes the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. In Paul, he doesn't argue for it. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, speaking of Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How can he do that? He can only do that if he rose from the dead, right? Purification for sins required him to die, as he will make explicit later in the book of Hebrews. And yet now he's exalted at the right hand of God. He had to rise and ascend into heaven. And then 7:24-25, the author writes, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. Thus, he had to rise from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 3. It was attested to, it was borne witness to by those who heard, the eyewitnesses. So who is he talking about as eyewitnesses? Well, he's surely talking about the gospel writers and the apostle Paul. And these are the writers who show that the resurrection had to happen. The resurrection is undeniable. So let's look briefly at the evidence that Scripture gives us for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. If you want to delve into this in some depth and read like 700 pages about this, pick up N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, 2003, an excellent book arguing how the very history of the church shows that Jesus had to have risen from the dead. But in Scripture, in Matthew's account, which we read in our call to worship, the women go to the tomb early. They find it empty. They see an angel there who says, he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then they leave the tomb. They run to tell the disciples. And as they are running back to tell the disciples, Jesus appears to them and he greets them. So these women were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ the very morning that he rose from the dead. In John's account, in the fourth gospel, Peter and John hear that the tomb is empty, and they have a foot race to the tomb, which John wins, but he gets, and he doesn't go in. Peter, as is his wont, just rushes right into the tomb as soon as he arrives. John 20, verse 6. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. He believed what? For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John went into the tomb. He saw how carefully this face cloth had been folded up and set to one side. And he realized, Jesus told us he was going to rise from the dead. And this is exactly what has happened. Peter and John are eyewitnesses. He saw there was no grave robber. A grave robber wouldn't take, you know, the cloth that's over Jesus' head and fold it up carefully and put it to one side. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, the Apostle Paul, we could point to several passages. We're only going to have time today to look at 1 Corinthians 15 and only a tad bit of what the Apostle brings out in that passage. It's important to note that we can date the letter that we call 1 Corinthians pretty closely, a pretty narrow range of time, a narrower range of time than most other New Testament books. There's no question that it was written less than 25 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. It may well have been written less than 20 years after the event of the crucifixion and resurrection. So think about that in today's terms. It's sort of like between now and 9/11, okay? Or a little earlier than that, between now and, say, the impeachment of Bill Clinton. It's that amount of time ago between the time that Paul is writing the Corinthians and the events that we celebrate today. So it's history for those who are young. You know, they don't have an exact memory of it if they're young enough. But anyone who's 45 years or older has really distinct memories of 9/11, of the impeachment of Bill Clinton. And just so, for anyone who was alive in Jerusalem in the time when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul writes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We don't have to be pitied because Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul is saying our faith is not fundamentally a philosophy about the way to find joy or an understanding of the nature of man or the nature of the universe. It's not even fundamentally a theology about who God is, which is subject to different opinions, different arguments, different perceptions. Our understanding is based on a historical event. And the question is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead or not? If he did not, none of our speculations about who God is makes any difference. Throw out the New Testament, it's false. Throw out the Old Testament, it's false if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And so, what we quoted in the introduction, our faith is useless. It's in vain. It's worthless. But the apostle establishes the fact of the resurrection in verses 3 to 6 of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So here's a whole slew of eyewitnesses, the eyewitnesses that the book of Hebrews refers to at the beginning of chapter 2. Again, now, he's referring to something not that happened 2,000 years ago, but that happened 20, 25 years ago. 500 people saw him at one time, he says. Some of those, of course, have died in the interim, but Paul is effectively saying, if you don't believe it, go and ask. They're still alive. They're all around. Go to Judea. You can talk to dozens and dozens. You can talk to hundreds of people who saw the risen Jesus alive, eating fish. A real body, flesh and bones, not a vision, not something incorporeal, not a ghost. The risen Jesus alive in the flesh. And he says, God bore witness to this also. Look in the Hebrew scriptures where it's all laid out. So yes, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, really, unquestionably. And if he did not rise, his opponents could easily have proven otherwise. For the claim was not, we saw his spirit. The claim was, he was raised bodily. The dead body was gone. The one who died now lives, really lives. And so, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 what Jesus effectively said to Thomas. Stop disbelieving and believe in the substantial reality of my risen body. He is risen indeed. He is risen truly. So the next heading, the solid foundation of our faith. God has spoken through the death and resurrection of his Son. From the time of the apostles until today, we, his church, have had that solid evidence of his resurrection. But even very solid evidence does not inevitably lead to faith. The author of Hebrews highlights that truth in his quotation from Psalm 95, talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, beginning in verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then he asks, verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Now remember the context for this. They were slaves in Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. And what did God do? Plague, 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 plague. 10 plagues, right? God miraculously sent 10 plagues, which affected the Egyptians, did not affect the Israelites. And in the last plague, the slaughtering of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally let them go. And so then they left, and the Egyptians gave them lots of gifts, as God had prophesied. And they got to the edge of the Red Sea, and what does Pharaoh do? He sends his army after them. And now they think, oh no, we're all going to die at the edge of the Red Sea. What does God do? Parts the waters of the Red Sea. Well, after telling Moses, stand still and see the salvation. He parts the waters of the Red Sea. They walk as if on dry ground. 2 million people. Takes all night. They get to the other side. And then the army rushes in after them, and the waters crash over them. And the army of the Egyptians drowns, where the Israelites had walked through on dry ground. They saw all that. They saw all those miracles. And then they go to Sinai and they hear God speak to them verbally. Think of all they experienced. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They had heard God's voice. And yet, who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? They sinned. Whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? They had experienced all those great miracles, and they rebelled. Very solid evidence does not inevitably lead to faith. They had all the evidence in the world, and they didn't have faith. Why? There was no evidence lacking. There was no necessary revelation lacking. They did not believe despite all the evidence that they had. Why? Because their hearts were hardened, says the author of Hebrews, says the author of Psalm 95. To have a hardened heart is to close your ears, to close your eyes to what has been clearly, carefully spoken to you or shown before you. To close your eyes to what's clearly presented before you, to close your ears to what is authoritatively spoken to you. So Paul says to the Galatian church, which is wandering away from the true gospel, something quite similar. O foolish Galatians, who was it that bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's saying, hey, Jesus was presented as dying on the cross so clearly for you. Why do you think you can establish your own righteousness before God? Well, what about us? What's been clearly portrayed to us? The author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 2, good news came to us just as to them. The gospel came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. So he's saying, we have similarly heard. Good news came to us just as to them. We've heard all about the Israelites, and we've heard about Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection. We have the gospel. We have evidence for the truth of the resurrection, as we've just seen. Are we going to be like the Israelites? That's the question. That's the question the author of the book of Hebrews asks. Are our hearts going to be hardened like their hearts were hardened? How can we be united by faith with those who truly listened? That's the question raised by chapter 4, verse 2. How can we be united by faith with those who genuinely listened to these great truths? Not by looking down into my heart and seeing, how is my faith doing, right? We don't do it by examining our own faith. We don't do it by introspecting, okay, how do I shore up my faith? That doesn't work. That's not what Scripture ever calls us to do. Not to say, is my faith strong enough? Do I have a persevering faith that's going to be firm to the end? No. What does the book of Hebrews tell us? This whole section, 3:1 to 4:13. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look at the object of your faith. Don't look at your faith. Look at the object of your faith. Verse 6, hold fast our confidence in the object of our hope. Hold fast our boasting in the object of our hope. 3:14, hold our original confidence firm to the end. And here I want to clarify what that word means. It's a different word than the one translated confidence in verse 6. In verse 6, that word translated confidence means boldness. Specifically, boldness in proclaiming the object of our hope, Jesus. That's what verse 6 is talking about. Hold fast to that boldness in talking about Jesus. The word used in verse 14 can be translated reality. Hold fast the reality firmly to the end. The focus is on the object underlying our confidence, not on the subjective idea of our confidence alone. This word's not common. It's used two other times in the book of Hebrews, and looking at those passages helps us understand what the author's talking about in 3:14. We've already seen it, chapter 1, verse 3. That verse reads, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his blank. Right? Now, clearly, it's translated nature in ESV. But see, you can see how you could put reality in there, right? The exact imprint of God the Father's reality. The exact imprint of God the Father's true character. The exact imprint of his nature. The other time it's used is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and here it's directly talking about faith. Now, faith is the blank of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. ESV here translates it assurance. That's subjective. Let's think of it in an objective sense. And here the Holman Christian Standard, I think, gets the right idea. Holman Christian Standard translates this objectively. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. I think that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen, what is undergirding it. As I entitled this section of the sermon, the solid foundation of our faith, what is underneath it. See, you see, the idea is that faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a trust in something possible but indeterminate. Faith in the book of Hebrews, saving faith in the entire New Testament, is in a reality. It is in something which is solid, something which is true. It is what we have heard and seen from rock-solid, reliable witnesses. It is what God has spoken, what he has revealed about himself, and what he has assured us is true through signs and wonders and various works of the Holy Spirit. His plans, his promises, his story of the entire universe. To underline this, just listen to a few verses from later in the book. First from chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. The author is reminding his listeners of the way they lived out their faith early in their Christian life. And he writes, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew, not since you thought, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, something solid undergirding their faith. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. This is the same word from chapter 3, verse 6, your boldness. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Or think of chapter 11, verse 10. Really, the whole book of, the whole chapter 11, but focus just on verse 10. Abraham left his home city and went to a place he didn't know. Quote, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." You see the implication? The city of Ur didn't have foundations. You could knock on the wood. You could push against the rocks that built some buildings. It seemed solid, but compared to the city that Abraham was looking forward to, Ur was nothing. It was something floating in the mist. It was going to disappear in a moment. But the city that he was looking forward to had solid foundations that were going to endure forever and ever. And so that city that Abraham was looking forward to is more solid, more lasting, in a true sense, more real than the city of Ur, his home city. Or chapter 13, verse 14, the author exhorts us to follow Jesus outside the city, outside the camp. For here we have no lasting city, no enduring city. But we seek the city that is to come. Same idea as with Abraham, the city that's going to last forever. The city with foundations, that's what's solid and true, real. And so our faith, our trust is in what has solid foundations, what is true, what is solid, what is real. And what's the alternative to that? If we don't have faith in that solid, real city, and the solid foundation that Jesus gives us through his resurrection, what's our faith in? Note that the alternative to faith in Jesus, the alternative to faith in the real reality of the resurrection, is not, I trust in what I can see. I trust in what is solid. Ur was solid. Apparently, but not compared to the city that has foundations. The alternative, actually, is to trust in another speaker, a different revelation, another authority, whether it's the Quran or Oprah or Joseph Smith, or to trust in yourself, your own reason, your own mind, your own discernment. Now, to many people, let's acknowledge, to trust in your own mind and your own self seems more solid than trusting in the resurrection of Jesus, more certain than trusting in God's revelation in his word. But Scripture tells us that's not the case. Along with revealing these great truths about the resurrection, about Jesus, about God's character, about God's promises, Scripture tells us about man. Jeremiah 13, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Romans 1, 18. Men by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We hold down the truth. We don't let the truth spring up and appear to us in all its reality. Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so, if any of you listening have that idea, my mind is more reliable than God's word, go to the word. Go to the word and pray. God, I don't even know if you're there, but you tell me I can't even think straight. And so, if that's true, I'm not in a position to judge your word. I have to put myself under your word, under your revelation. And so I'm doing that in a real tentative sense, God. If the scripture is true, open up your word to me. I'm not going to be able to figure it out. So open up your word to me. And I assure you, if you do that with a broken and contrite heart and persist in doing that day after day after day, God's going to answer that. God's going to answer that. Because his word is like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces, the rock of our rebellion. Again, the heart is deceitful. Men in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and that exactly describes the Israelites in the desert. There is no solid foundation for faith in your own reason. Don't put your faith in your own reason. There is no solid foundation for faith in any other guru, in any other religion. Don't put your faith in some person or some other religion. There is a solid foundation for faith only in Jesus Christ, the one who died, paid the penalty for the sins of his people, the one who rose to conquer death and to effect their salvation. Last section. All y'all solidify each one's faith. You could get the impression from what we've said so far that each of us is in a battle individually, speaking to our inner selves. Endure, Cody Pinckney. Believe, Cody Pinckney. Remember your solid foundation, Cody Pinckney. And there's an element of truth in that. That there is a fight I have to fight. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight to believe. And just as soldiers in a war have an individual element of that war that they play, there's an element, a small element of truth in that. But the bigger truth, the more important truth, is that we are all in this battle together. It's not Cody Pinckney against Cody Pinckney's sin and my fallen reprobate mind. It is all of us together against each one individual's sin and rebelliousness. And we are brothers and sisters in the fight together. And that comes out so clearly in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. The author writes, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, we got to paraphrase that to clarify it. Okay? So again, let me use colloquial Southern English. All of y'all, it's a plural command, all of y'all, take care lest there be any one of you, okay? A joint responsibility, all of us, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But all of y'all, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that not one of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, we need each other in this fight. We're put together in the body of Christ so that together we fight this battle. And the fight is against what? The fight is against hardening, right? We already defined hardening. Closing our ears to the truths that God clearly explains to us. Closing our eyes to the truth that God obviously, clearly shows us. when our hearts are hardened, we do not see and hear the reality, the solid reality that God reveals to us. And hardening, says the author of Hebrews, results from the deceitfulness of sin. Hardening, like the Israelites, that results in an evil, unbelieving heart, a heart lacking faith that falls away from the living, true, only God. Well, in what way is sin deceitful? Long answer to that question. I'm not going to try to answer it in any sense exhaustively now. I do have a blog post I'm going to put up on the church website this week, looking at various lies that Satan has told me over the years and the Word of God that counters those lies. So look there. But a few things to say about this, just a few examples of the ways that Satan tries to deceive us through sin. The fundamental lie that Satan tells is that what God says is not true. What God says is not true. God is a liar. Now, it's interesting that Satan says that because he's the liar. He never speaks a truthful word. Even when he quotes scripture, he distorts it. Jesus says in John 8, he's a liar and the father of lies. And yet he accuses God of being a liar. I don't know if you've noticed it, but that's true in the political arena too. When a politician accuses another politician of something, usually they're accusing that politician of what they themselves have already done. Satan accuses God of being a liar when he is the fundamental liar. Everything he says is a lie. But oftentimes, Satan is more subtle than that. He'll tell you, you know, this one sin's not really going to matter. You might as well commit this one sin. God couldn't expect you to be that serious about your faith. Look, you know, there's so many Christians who don't live that. You don't have to live that way. Or as we talked about 2 weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 2, you'll miss out on true life if you follow God that way. Be afraid of missing out on life. Or he'll say, just give up. There's no way you can resist this temptation. You're just going to have to ask God for forgiveness because there's zero way that you're going to be able to resist this temptation. Those are some of the ways that sin deceives us. Some of the ways that Satan tries to deceive us and get us off track. Well, how do we fight against the deceitfulness of sin? The author of Hebrews tells us, encourage one another. All of y'all, encourage each one of you. The word translated encourage is a wonderful Greek word. There's no parallel to it in English. It has a wide range of meanings, and I think many of those meanings are incorporated into what the author is telling his readers. Fundamentally, this word means to call to one side and thus to stand alongside someone. Sometimes the idea is more exhortation. Sometimes it's more putting your arm around a person and comforting them. And so, beginning of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. It's that word which is used. Sometimes it refers to a kick in the pants that people need to be spurred on to do something they don't really want to do. And so it can mean your arm around this guy. It can mean giving a kick when he needs it. It can mean whatever the person needs to fight against the deceitfulness of sin. And it is to happen daily, the Apostle Paul tells us. Why? Because we need it every day. Every day we are confronted with Satan and his lies. Every day we're confronted with the deceitfulness of sin. Why does he tell us that we all have this responsibility for each one of us? The reason is that we have different weaknesses, right? I may be much more liable to one of Satan's lies, which to you, you're not even tempted by that lie. You know that lie is stupid, and you'll tell me it's stupid, right? Whereas there may be something that's reversed, right? Something that you face, it's no temptation to me. And so together, we can fight this battle much more effectively than each one of us individually. Furthermore, I may be going through a period of weakness, a tough time, whether it's because of a physical issue I'm going through or something that's happened in my life, a tragedy, or just a season of life, old age or young age. And someone who's in a different season of life can minister to me in ways that I'm not able to minister to myself, and vice versa. So all of this points to the underlying foundation of our faith. We are to help one another to remember the solidity that undergirds faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to point people to the trustworthiness of God, so that we know that God is in control, that Jesus has died for our sins, that he is risen from the dead. And so, in this time of social distancing, when we're not putting our arms around each other, we're not breathing in each other's faces, we need one another. And so how are we going to live that out? How are we going to live these truths out when we cannot be physically together? We have to adapt to that. We have to still be encouraging one another every day as long as it's called today. And thus the importance of phone calls and small groups meeting by Zoom and other ways of maintaining contact with each other. But the bottom line, the main point of this sermon, of this passage, is nothing is more real, nothing is more substantial, nothing is more deeply founded than Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Faith in the risen Christ is rock solid faith. Unlike all philosophies, for they're debatable, unlike coronavirus models that one day tell us there are going to be 200,000 deaths in the U.S. and 3 days later tell us 60,000 deaths. And most importantly, unlike faith in our own reason, faith in our own minds, for those minds are deceitful, twisted, unable to think straight. So on this Resurrection Sunday, consider Jesus. Consider the object of our faith. Fix your eyes on him. And as Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Fight against the lies of Satan, the deceitfulness of sin. Stand alongside one another, helping each one to fight that fight, encouraging, exhorting, comforting, pointing to Jesus. Have faith in what God has told us is true, for it is impossible for God to lie. The author of Hebrews will tell us in the next chapter. God told us ahead of time all that would happen. And then Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried in a tomb, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to hundreds, eyewitnesses. This is the reality. This is the basis on which that eternal city that has the true foundations is built. So confess your inability even to think straight apart from the Holy Spirit. Confess your rebellion against God. Believe in these facts that Jesus died for your sins and was raised for your justification. Delight to follow faithfully the risen Christ, and then proclaim to all, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Please take a moment to pray silently in response to what you've heard. Oh, Father, how we praise your name. How we thank you that we can rely on you and what you have told us. We believe. Help our unbelief. Enable us to fight this fight together for the glory of your name. And so, Father, everyone listening who doesn't know you, have mercy. Shatter through their rebellion and give them faith in the true reality. And then enable us to comfort, exhort, encourage, stand alongside one another so that together we might endure to the end and be citizens of that city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.